I invite you now, please, won't you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Come with me to John chapter 10. We will finish out the passage this morning in John chapter 10. It's going to be a lengthy passage, but I will deal with it in narrative form. It's the best way to deal with this passage. And so I invite you to make your way to John chapter 10, verse 19 through verse 42. As you turn there, let me set the tone for us by making this presupposition. In other words, setting this before our minds. As with everything that our Lord Jesus Christ says, and as with everything He has done, is doing, and will yet do, as is recorded for us in His eternal Word, which cannot be broken, there has to be a response. A response from the people who are listening, and a response from the people who are watching God's truth unfold. And it's true today. Depending on the response of people to Jesus Christ, you have to understand, I have to understand, it also solicits a response from Jesus Christ to our response. And that proposition that I've shared with us is borne out in our text, which we will see this morning in John chapter 10, beginning at verse 19 through to verse 42. And as I said, because it's a lengthy passage, I'm going to deal with it as a narrative. I'm not going to read the whole passage up front, but we'll deal with it as we go. We won't miss out a verse. However, as we begin to deal with the narrative before us in John chapter 10, verse 19 through verse 42, with a sermon I've entitled, Hear the Life-Giving Truth from Jesus Christ, the response of the people to Jesus Christ is what we are going to see first in our narrative. And then we're going to see the response of Jesus Christ to the people's response. 2 points with subpoints in between. So let me deal with the first. The response of the people to Jesus Christ. Now, I have said we're in verse 19 through verse 42. But the response of the people to Jesus Christ, the first point in my sermon, is going to be from verse 19 through to verse 21. But I'm going to ask, as I begin reading, cast your eye back up, still in John chapter 10, but come with me to verse 14. That's where we're going to read, so we have the context as we get into the narrative of verse 19 and following. So John chapter 10 verse 14 begins, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even, just the same way, as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now, I dealt with that last week. But now we get to verse 19. Here's the response to Jesus Christ's words and His actions. Verse 19. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. This is the statement that people are responding to. And here's what they do. They do it in two ways. Verse 20, here's the first response. Many of them were saying, He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? That's the response of antagonism, a rejection of who Jesus Christ has declared himself to be. Verse 21 is where you get to see the other response. Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? You see, they're still thinking about the blind man, born blind, who had his sight restored a few months back. And so this is the response of uncertainty. So two responses, one of antagonism, one of uncertainty to what Jesus Christ says and what he does. Okay, so I'm going to take a moment just to point something out. You need to keep your finger here, but turn forward into the Gospel of John. Come with me to John chapter 18. We're going to get there in time, Lord willing, if he tarries a while. But in John chapter 18, I want to show us something here. When Jesus had spoken these words, this is now after the Last Supper in the upper room. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the river ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden. He's heading toward the Garden of Gethsemane, okay? In which he entered with his disciples. Verse 2, John chapter 18. Now Judas also was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers, in other words, the temple guard, from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, he knows what's waiting for him. He's going to go to the cross and die for me and die for you. Jesus Christ, knowing that all things were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." Now, he should be italicized in your Bibles. So you could read it like this. Jesus said to them, "I am." He's just used God's most personal name. Look at the reaction. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Verse 6, so when he, Jesus, said to them, the Roman cohort, the temple guard, Judas, he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you, I am he." The translators have put that in so you understand this is Jesus saying what he's saying. Jesus answered and said, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go." In other words, his disciples. "Let these go their way." And that was to fulfill the word, verse 9, "Of those whom you gave me, given me, I have lost not one." Folks, come back with me to verse 10, to John chapter 10. I bring us to this passage because here's the proper response to Jesus Christ. Falling to the ground in worship has to be the right response to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so remember it well, folks. When you hear the great God of heaven and earth, the only true and living God, speak by reading his word, then you need to prostrate yourself. You need to prostrate yourself not physically, but emotionally. In other words, you empty yourself and you lie down on the ground and you accept what he is saying. I took you to that passage because if you look at verse 18 of John chapter 10, Jesus says, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I give my life on my own initiative. I will allow myself to be arrested on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. Folks, John chapter 18, when they should have prostrated themselves, is actually the truth of John chapter 10 lived out. But please, never forget, when you look at and listen to John chapter 10, verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again, you have to be thankful. And you have to understand that this substitutionary, wrath-satisfying sacrifice Jesus Christ made for you and I in the shedding of His blood to the point that He died, and dying the death that you and I ought to die, and He's now risen, breaking the bonds of death, breaking the power of sin. You have to understand that the truth can never be separated. The resurrection can never be separated from the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are inseparably linked. Jesus Christ's resurrection wasn't just an afterthought following His death. Jesus Christ died for the purpose of being resurrected. He died so that that sacrifice, which was needed by a thrice holy God in the penalty and ruin of sin being fully paid for, there can be no forgiveness of sin lest there be the shedding of blood, and the wages of sin is death. Someone had to die instead of me. And I'm so glad the great God of heaven and earth chose to die for me. And I'm so thankful He chose to die for you. And if you want affirmation that that has been paid, that sin debt has been paid in full, then praise the Lord for an empty tomb. For we serve a Savior who is risen. And the fact that He's risen is God the Father's affirmation. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased with. His sacrifice I'll accept. But when you come to me and tell me that I owe you my salvation because you're a member of the church, no, 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 no. I will only give you my salvation when you believe in my Son. Because there's no other sacrifice I will accept. Your good works of soup kitchens and whatever, thinking that will lead to your salvation, that won't. Oh, soup kitchens are good once you've been saved, not before you've been saved. So, Jesus Christ died for the purpose of being resurrected, because His ministry toward mankind, you and I, is from eternity past and into time that He created, and into time that He will terminate at His sovereign and perfect will. It's always been the mindset of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ that He would have the purpose of giving to those who believe in Him, believe in His death, believe in His resurrection, by faith alone, through grace alone, and calling on Christ alone. They are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Life, love, grace, forgiveness, His eternal abiding presence, His eternal assurance of salvation given through and because of His death and resurrection, the irrepressible joy is now yours. Now we're ready to look at the narrative. The response of the people was one of two. Some were in antagonism against Him. rejection. Others were uncertain. Well, yeah, what you're saying doesn't add up, but surely, surely, surely. And even today, there's uncertainty. I can remember wrestling with uncertainty before the Lord, before I was born again from above. I can remember thinking, surely, I've got to clean up my life a little bit. And then I'll be right to call on the Lord. No, no, no. God loved me in the absolute depraved state I was in. And as I shared with a brother in Christ last night in a late email to him, my apologies, it was the only time I could get to my email, I shared with him, I'm still a worm in God's sight. But I'm so thankful He loves me and He's begun a good work in me. And though I'm still a worm, one day I'm going to soar like an eagle. Won't have to be eaten by an eagle. Now look with me at the narrative. John chapter 10, verse 22 through verse 24. At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." This is where I got the title of my sermon from. To understand the approach of the Jews, some of their antagonism, and yes, some of their uncertainty, I want to point out to us something that might slip you contextually speaking and chronologically speaking, in order that we would rightly divide the word before us this morning. We know that verse 21 and all that precedes in John chapter 10, John chapter 9, all the way back to Jesus healing the man born blind from birth, we get to see that that all takes place in Jerusalem, but at the time of the Feast of Tabernacle. That was about October. This is now the Feast of Dedication. It is today known as the Feast of Hanukkah. It is the Festival of Lights, not the whatever in some weird and wonderful Bali type religion Festival of Lights. No, no. This is now where a miraculous thing occurred. At the Feast of Dedication, we now get to understand that two months have passed since the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication, and guess what? They are still debating this Jesus Christ. Now, why would they do that? Well, it's in the Jewish nature. I'm so thankful for the Jews that God has set into our midst, but boy, did my one brother give me a hard time. He's now at home with the Lord. Many of you know him. And he used to wanted to discuss everything, not just for a few moments, like for a month. Hey, I haven't seen him. William Barker, dear brother in Christ. William, let's just, yeah, it's in the Word. Stop challenging me. Yeah, but I want to make sure you got it right. Hey, yes, avai. Okay, but with that being said, for 2 months they've been doing the same thing. They don't have Netflix. They got better things to do at night than watch Netflix. They are debating God and His Word. Now, it's not healthy to debate God, but it is right to rightly divide His Word of truth. Be a good Berean. So, we know that the Feast of Dedication today, let me explain what it is, because maybe you're a bit confused, you don't quite understand what it is. Today it's known as Hanukkah. It is an event which commemorates an event which took place in December that marks a significant event in around about 165 BC. That's where it commemorates the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem by a man called Judas Maccabeus. It was in 165 B.C., and it's after the desecration of the temple of the Lord, which took place in 168 B.C. by Antiochus the Fourth, a Greek leader. And it's a feast that celebrates the fact that Judas Maccabeus and his people were victorious against all odds over the Greeks. And they retook Jerusalem. And they were able to rebuild the temple. But when they went into the temple and tried to restore get out all of the artifacts that were pagan worshipping artifacts and just be left with that which God had ordained. These are the implements, artifacts that you will put into my tabernacle and temple, the table of showbread, the menorah, the altar of incense, the curtain that separates the holy place from the holy of holies, which the Ark of the Covenant is in. When they got in there, they found only enough oil for one day to keep the menorah burning. And so they said, okay, well, let's just burn it for one day while we get busy according to their Levitical interpretation of how they needed to make oil for the rest of the time the menorah would be burning. But miraculously, that one day's worth of oil lasted 8 days. They now have that as a feast of dedication. It's a reminder to the Jewish people of their last great deliverance from their enemy and how God miraculously provided for their needs. But that's giving you the context. The point I want to make sure is you understand, 2 months have passed since the furor that Jesus Christ caused when he healed a man born blind at birth by making a poultice of spittle and clay, sending him to the pool of Siloam, and he coming back with his physical sight restored. So for 2 months, they've been debating this whole issue. And now they see Jesus Christ once again in the temple. He's walking past the portico of Solomon, which is where all the prayers and all the discussions normally took place. And they seize the opportunity to come and again confront him. Look at verse 24, John chapter 10. The Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." They want Jesus to speak in plain terms. He has been speaking in plain terms. I mean, how more plain can you get? I am God. I am He. I am God sent God. I am the Messiah. But they've hunted him down now and they want him to speak so-called plainly. That's why I entitled my sermon, "Hear the Life-Giving Truth from Jesus Christ." But actually they have a motive in challenging him. They want him to back down from his claims to be God. But they soon realize they've got a lion by the tail, the Lion of Judah. And here's where we get to see the response of Jesus Christ. We've seen the people's response at just 2 simple sentences. One of antagonism, rejection. "Why are you listening to me? He's demon-possessed." One of uncertainty. "Ah, hold on a moment. A demon can't cause the blind to see. We know only God can do it. I don't know." They don't want to offend. No, folks, the gospel will always offend. The truth of God will always offend. Get ready. It's coming. But now I want to focus on my second point in our sermon. The response of Jesus Christ. And in looking at the response of Jesus Christ, we're going to see 3 distinct responses. There was the response of the people, one of antagonism, one of uncertainty. Now we come to the response of Jesus Christ, and we will see, firstly, his declaration. Then we will see his defense. And then we will see his departure. So let's look at the first. Look at verse chapter 10, John, Gospel of John, verse 25 to verse 38. This is his declaration. And I want to specifically get to eventually verse 31. But in looking at Jesus Christ's first response to the people, we see he gives a declaration. Verse 25, John chapter 10. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep, by contrast, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Boy, that's plain speak, right? Tell us plainly, who are you? Okay, here we go. Here's a declaration. Look at verse 31. What's their reaction? The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. The Jews who have cornered Jesus, let me explain what's happened here. They want him to speak plainly and with unfathomable patience. Think of it that way, folks. With unfathomable patience, he does just that. I have lost count of the times that I have tested God's unfathomable patience. When he's given me a truth and I haven't understood what he's, and if he's given it to me again, and I haven't understood, and he's given it to me again. And then when I've come to understand it, that's when I need to be extra careful now. Oh, okay, Lord, I get it. Oh, but I don't feel like doing it. Now I've moved from testing God's patience to testing his long suffering. Jesus begins his plainly spoken declaration with patience, with a reminder that up to this moment there has been a lot of plain speech made about him. So when Jesus says, "I told you and you do not believe, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." Folks, that's a passage I dealt with in depth some time back when we were way back in John chapter 9. But I made sure I pointed out to us that Jesus was teaching them, "Listen, you yourselves, Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, you know that only God can heal someone born blind. Here I am. I've just healed this man born blind." Jesus isn't just reminding them when he says to them, "I told you and you do not believe." He's not just reminding them of the testimony of John the Baptist. I could use that as an example of how there's been plain speak. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's moving even beyond the testimony of his disciples. "Surely you are the Christ." He's declaring to them that he's moved beyond declaring to them, "I am the light." Remember that? On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when the menorah wasn't set, he stands in the midst of that and says, "I am the light of the world." He's spoken plainly to them when he's declared, "I am the good and great shepherd." Now, he could have said all of that to them all over again, but instead he does something fairly significant and a little bit confusing to us, if we're really honest. He calls them back to the testimony of his works. The healing of a man who had been born, actually the healing of his works, two of them, one man healed after being lame and sick at the pools of Bethesda for 38 years, and the other, a man born blind at his birth. Both of these events in the time of the tabernacles. And Jesus is reminding them that in both these instances, way back in John chapter 5, when he healed the man lame and the sick man in his affliction of 38 years, he's speaking his miracles, in other words, his works. These are the same miraculous works of God. And the Jews know it full well. They just have to look back in their history and see how God Almighty, Jehovah, has healed them. Want an example? What about their ancestors? God's taken them under the leadership of Moses, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, to Mount Sinai, given them the Ten Commandments. They've rejected that. And he's told them, go to this land, I will give it to you. It's a land filled with milk and honey. They reject that. They wander around in the wilderness. Their sandals do not wear out. And they have food every day, and they have water every day. But what's more, there comes a point when the unbelieving nation of Israel begin to mumble and grumble, and God sends serpents among them. And if they get bitten, they are sure to die. Moses petitions God and says to God, help them. He says, Moses, erect a staff with the serpent on it. And if someone gets bitten, they can come and look by faith on that staff, believe, and they will be healed. Way back then, God miraculously healed people who were on the threshold of death. And they know it full well. The miraculous works of God in Israel's history in antiquity and Jesus' miraculous works are exactly the same of what God has always been doing. Therefore, one and one makes two. He is God. It's simple math. So he reminds them, my miraculous works, you know only God could have done, I've done them. Therefore my works, and that's what he says, therefore my works testify of me. In other words, I am God sent God, the Messiah, the one ordained and given the responsibility within the triune Godhead to set aside the glories of heaven, humble myself, take on the form of a man, be tested and tempted in all points as mankind is, and yet without sin, willingly go to the cross, willingly lay down my life so that mankind can know their sin has been atoned for. Jesus Christ is God equal, yet God distinct in the person of God the Son. The problem was, underlying the Jews' continuing unbelief in him was the condemnation. They rejected Jesus because he didn't fit with their idea of who the Messiah should be. Their condemnation of unbelief is great. For even in the Old Testament scriptures, which the Pharisees revered, I can think of four separate Old Testament scriptures which all point to the unmistakable truth. God would send God as the Messiah to pay the price for our sins. Let me just take you to one. I have to do this. Keep your finger here. Come with me to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. We're only going to look at one verse, but I'm going to make comment as I go, because this one verse contains the truth. Jesus Christ is God sent God, the Messiah. And it was prophesied and it was foretold before he was even born as a man. Malachi, it's that Old Testament book, difficult to find, it's a little book. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Reading verse 1. Behold, now as I read through here, I'm going to make mention of, and I'm going to put the emphasis on the pronouns. I'm going to identify who the pronouns are, okay? So, this is God speaking, and we're going to figure out which member of the Godhead is this referring to? So, firstly, behold, I, God the Son. Why do I say that? Because look at the rest of the sentence. Behold, I, in other words, Jesus Christ, God sent God, God the Son, am going to send my messenger. Well, who's that? John the Baptist. And he, John the Baptist, that's that pronoun now, will clear the way before me. Who's me? God the Son. And the Lord, God the Son, the Messiah, whom you seek, will suddenly come into his, God the Son's, temple, and the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah, in whom you delight, behold, he, God the Son, is coming, says the Lord of hosts, God the Father, in other words, Jehovah, Yahweh. In short, God is testifying in the Old Testament scriptures. He is sending God, his Son, into his temple. That's why John begins his whole gospel that bears his name with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Here's the thing. Jesus Christ's statement about himself shouldn't surprise us. And it certainly shouldn't have surprised those Jews gathered around him in the temple in December during the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. This is why, after plainly speaking and reminding them of the works, the miraculous deeds that he's already done for them, then he adds my second subpoint, his declaration. He adds to his declaration that he has, as God's eternal Son, God equal, God distinct, in him being God the Son, the Messiah, he, now look at this carefully, has the same life grip on his people as the sheep of his pasture, which God the Father does as well. So, look at verse 26 through verse 30, John chapter 10. But you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Folks, contextually, Jesus Christ is giving a dig to the Pharisees who cast a blind man now seeing out of the temple, out of Judaism, and into the uttermost, completely ostracized from Jewish community. This is a direct dig because Jesus Christ goes and seeks him and saves him. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from my Father's. God the Father and God the Son, the Messiah, have the same life grip on the sheep. And then he says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. When Jesus Christ took hold of that man, cast out of the temple, ostracized from the Jewish community some 2,000 years ago, saved him, giving him not just physical sight, but spiritual sight, causing him to be born again, not just for a day, but for eternity, that man entered into the life grip of God the Father, God the Son, both of them. They love and they have the same life grip on all the sheep. As I pointed out to the family of Roger Jenkins, as I've pointed out to several people, as I even drew up alongside Margaret Lunn, a little bit perturbed about her security in Christ, I was able to reason with the families. Who's going to have the power to peel back the fingers of omnipotent God, all-powerful God, and remove you from his grip? Answer: no one. Hear the life-giving truth from Jesus Christ. As Almighty, all-present, all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God, no one has the power to prise open the fingers of God's hand, which he keeps his sheep in for eternity. Now, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, time doesn't permit me to say to you and give you all of the Greek exercise that I had to follow through to understand what's that one mean, because the Greek word one, translated in the English one, can be one of two words. It can be one referring to someone in the masculine and one referring to someone in the neuter. Guess which one is used here? I know, it had me confused. I forgive you. You probably don't have a clue besides Pastor Mark. This one here is written in not the Jewish masculine, not the Greek masculine. It's written in the Greek neuter. Why? Because God the Father and God the Son are equal, are eternal, but distinct. If Jesus had used the masculine term of I and the Father are one, he would be saying God the Father and God the Son are exactly the same. That's an ancient heresy which still has roots well and alive today, which is modalism. And think of modalism this way. Superman. He is one, but in two people. He is either Clark Kent or Superman, but there's a telephone booth in between where he strips off and goes and saves the world in his undergarments. This is amazing. Okay. God the Father and God the Son are both equal, both eternal, but very distinct. It's no mistake that God has purposely used the Greek neuter to identify, I and my Father are one. We are God, but I am distinct because I'm the one who came to save you, because it was the will of him who sent me. And I was able to do this even though I took on the form of a man, because I was empowered by God the Holy Spirit. There it is. I know it's a two-week thought. Trust me, I had a headache too. Okay, let me move us on to another one. That moves Jesus Christ from declaring his eternity to his declaring what he is and who he is to his defense. Look at verse 32 through verse 38. And this one goes much quicker. John chapter 10, verse 31 through verse 38. The Jews picked up stones to stone him again. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we're not going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, made yourself out to be God. Because they continued in their incensed claim that Jesus Christ is wrong in claiming that he's equal with God, equal with the Father in eternality, he's God distinct in the person of God the Son, they just won't buy it. So Jesus now says to them in verse 34, has it, this is his defense by the way, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, you accept that, right, Pharisees? Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Now, just quickly, Jesus isn't advocating that every single person becomes a little God. No. That's the Word of Faith movement, and they've got it all wrong. They'll even use this text to claim it, but they've not done the exegesis. Jesus is speaking plainly, and he's reminding his detractors, God's word is inerrant. It's without error. It's without mistake. So what he's doing is he's actually building on a rabbinical style of teaching where you affirm something and then you go on to explain it, something positive, you sometimes explain it from the negative. So Jesus' response to the accusation is, well, you have to understand, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? Well, the law normally refers to just the first five books of the Bible, but because Jesus is specifically quoting from the Psalms, we know that now his use of the word law means all of the Old Testament. So, Psalm 82, verse 1 through 2 is what Jesus has in mind. He says, God, Elohim, that's the Greek word or the Hebrew word used, Elohim, God, Elohim, takes his stand in the congregation. He, Elohim, God, judges in the midst of the rulers. And here's a most amazing thing. In the Hebrew, the word rulers is, guess what? Elohim. And so what he's actually saying is your word already says you are gods. Now he's not saying everyone becomes a little god. What he's saying is this. God in his sovereignty has ordained government. God in his sovereignty has appointed in antiquity for the Jewish nation judges. And they have a God-given responsibility to judge as God intends them to judge. And he will hold them accountable. So what Jesus is doing is he's actually taking these Pharisees back to Psalm 82 and reminding them, you've been judging the people, guess what? God sending his judge, the Messiah, and you will be found wanting. Be afraid. That's my paraphrase. So when God in Psalm 82 calls the human judges he appoints, and he uses the right word for them, Elohim, he's saying that they represent him as they do. Folks, I have an awesome responsibility. Pastor Mark has an awesome responsibility. Pastor Harriman has an awesome responsibility. And guess what? So do you. If you know Christ as your Savior, you do not want to adulterate this word. And you want to make sure that you faithfully proclaim the whole counsel of God without fear and without favor of men, because we will be held accountable one day for how we have administered it. But I'm so thankful God will continue to guide and lead us as we surrender to him. So, let me move us on to Jesus' third response. We've seen his declaration. We've seen his defense. Hold on, guys, the word even says, you're worried about me calling myself God. Well, just remember, God's called you gods. And in that context, he's calling you to be aware. He's coming to judge you because you've not judged as he gave you appointment to judge. Same with us. But look at verse 39 through 42. His departure. This is Jesus' final response to antagonism and uncertainty. John chapter 10, 39 through 42. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. By the way, John by now has been beheaded. And he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said, past tense, because John is now dead, about this man was true. Many believed in him there. How come? Hear the living truth from Jesus Christ. Mark it well, folks. Depending on your response to who Jesus Christ is, And if your response is one of continued antagonism, in other words, rejection, now I'm not prepared to accept who Jesus is. Or if one is one of uncertainty, well, I don't know, I don't want to give this up because if I give this up, I have to now live like a saved person. Oh, folks, it's way much easier to live as a saved person than someone pretending to be a saved person. And uncertainty is tantamount to unbelief. Antagonism is a declaration of unbelief. There comes a point, and you have to mark it well, Jesus will depart. And he'll find himself a people who are responsive. I'm so thankful. In the nearly 40 years we have been going as a church, yeah, we're getting to that point. God has not abandoned us once, but take heed lest you think you stand, lest we fall. You say, well, that's harsh if Jesus comes to the point where he departs. Is it? Think of those ancient churches that were faithful in the book of Revelation, the church of Ephesus. Today it's an archaeological dig. Why? They lost their first love. Folks, you don't want Christ to move on when you stop serving him with that gladness of heart, that singleness of purpose of mind. Oh, your salvation, the believers at Ephesus were continuing to be saved, but the generation that followed them, no. Everything that they did, which they remember their parents doing, was in their own flesh, and it failed. And they now are an archaeological dig. May that never be true of us. So, let me conclude. Hear the plain and clear life-giving declaration from Jesus Christ. And know it well. Jesus will always respond to the antagonism against him with patience. And he will offer a defense time and time again. He will respond to the uncertainty with patience, and he will offer a defense time and time again. But there will come a time when he'll say, as Romans chapter 1 warns, through to chapter 3, Jesus will get to that point. He'll give you over to your sin. So, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And understand that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all have the same purpose. The saving of sheep eternally. God the Father willed it. God the Son came and completed that will. And God the Holy Spirit gave him the power to do that, and has been left here while God the Son prepares a place for us. And at the moment we are not like orphans, we're not abandoned. We have God's abiding presence in our midst. God the Holy Spirit, who lives within believers, and even while you are here as an unbeliever, God the Holy Spirit is present and he's pricking your heart. Hear the life-giving truth of Jesus Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Who can match God? Omnipotent, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I am God sent God. I am God, and I save the sheep. And I hold them eternally as God the Father does. This day you have heard the life-giving declaration of Jesus Christ, made by himself. Now, I beg of you, believe through the faith and grace given you by himself, and you will be given his salvation. And if you know him, believe, stop doubting his care for you, and he will give you the grace and his salvation to make you walk day by day looking a lot more and sounding a lot more like Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us this morning to once again delve into the depths of your word and to find life-giving truth. It truly is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And Lord, I know all too full well there have been some very technical aspects to today's passage. And I do pray that your people would truly know what it is just to look to you by faith. And so, in my frailty, having tried to explain your word, thank you that you are the one who makes us understand through the work of God the Holy Spirit. And he raises up in us a will to do your will for your good pleasure. So if there be one here today who does not know you, thank you for that work you're doing in his heart through God the Holy Spirit, bringing them in conviction with the bonds and cords of your love to the foot of the cross and helping them, which is your grace, to call out on Jesus Christ and be saved. And for we who know you, Lord, thank you for once again the assurance. Whilst we grapple with the daily grind of life, and yes, the outward man perishes, and sometimes we get so frail and disheartened, thank you for that assurance. We're in your hand. Nothing can snatch us from your hand. Thank you for loving us in this measure. It's eternal. And for this, we will give you thanks in this day, and I look forward to thanking you throughout eternity alongside these precious blood-bought people who are yours. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.